Hi, I'm Shane Bishop, Senior Pastor of Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. We are beginning our Be a Game Changer series. Today we look at the life of a man named Ehud, or in the Hebrew, Ehud. It doesn't really matter. It's the same guy. I'm ready to go. Let's get at it. Welcome to the Be a Game Changer series. For the next 7 weeks, we are going to look at the lives of little-known Bible characters who made courageous decisions that changed the trajectory of salvation history. And in the course of doing that, we're going to discover what it takes to be a game changer in our own lives, in our own church, and in our own world. Now, in conjunction, we are launching 67 new Connect groups. We are also instituting the Be a Game Changer Challenge. All of that kicks off today. I'll talk to you more about that at the end of the message. What's really simple about this is that you hear the sermon, you get together and talk about the sermon, you take the challenge, and you hold yourself accountable to the challenge. We think this is a clear and present pathway to discipleship, and we truly believe that in 7 weeks you're going to be closer to Jesus than you are right now. We want to equip you to be a game changer. Now, I think there's 7 things that game changers need to understand. Let's begin our series with these organizing thoughts. 1, the game needs changed. You don't believe me? Watch the news. Any night, any channel. The game needs change. 2, change begins with us. Not those people out there, but us right here. 3, things don't change on their own. We live in a fallen world. If we let things go their natural course, it turns out bad every time. 4, new outcomes require new inputs. 5, we must be willing to be changed. 6, we must allow God to change us. And 7, change does not come easy. That's why most people never change. Last week, 149 of you pre-committed to the Be a Game Changer Challenge. Today, across planet Christ Church, hundreds more of you will take that challenge. So I want to begin our journey by exploring the wild and woolly life of a man named Ehud. And in doing so, we're going to learn a really valuable principle. To move forward, you sometimes have to burn the bridges behind you. In the late Bronze Age, with traditional Egyptian and Mesopotamian superpowers dealing with problems at home, the people groups living in Canaan or modern Israel sensed an opportunity. There was a power vacuum, and no group of ites seized the day quite like the Israelites. As we pick up our story, Israel has failed to hold the gains made in the initial invasion of Joshua. And this people group who were called to be set apart were quickly becoming another set of ites in a sea of ites. 2:12 reads, "And they angered the Lord." Let me translate that for you. They got on God's last nerve. God's chosen people needed their game changed. Enter a game changer. 12, once again, say that with me, once again, Israel did evil in the Lord's sight, so they fell to King Eglon of Moab. We are somewhere around 1300 BC, and as has happened so many other times, as signified by once again, Israel has forgotten God. And they have been turned over to foreign oppressors until they remember. 13 and 14, Eglon formed an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites, took Jericho, and oppressed Israel for 18 years. Jericho. You guys remember Jericho? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. I mean, that's the biggie. He walked around the walls. They blew the trumpets. The walls came tumbling down. Israel had Jericho, but they didn't have Jericho anymore. Everything they had gained had been lost. It was threeites against one. And now Israel had been paying tribute to the Moabites for 18 years. Jericho controlled the pass through the mountainous regions. The Jericho controlled transportation. Jericho controlled trade. Whoever controlled Jericho controlled the region, and Eglon controlled Jericho. Verse 15, when Israel cried out to the Lord, God raised up Ehud from the tribe of Benjamin, who was left-handed. There is no sign of repentance here, but at least the people of Israel were smart enough to call out to the one true God in their moment of desperation. And this establishes something really important for us. God hears desperate prayers, even when those prayers are as a result of self-inflicted wounds. God hears desperate prayers. In response, God does what God always does. He raises up a leader from among the people. It is God's MO. When a game needs changed, he raises up a leader. His name is pronounced Ehud in Hebrew or Ehud in English. But we're going to go with Ehud because, hey, we're English. The tribe of Benjamin were known for their ambidextrous warriors, so Ehud was a part of the special forces. It is of special note that Ehud was a natural lefty. So in a sense, all of the warriors in the tribe of Benjamin were switch hitters, but Ehud's going to be better than everybody else from the left side because he's a natural lefty. It will prove to be particularly advantageous. There's a game changer needed in Israel, and Ehud has a special skill set. Now, I want to tell you, he doesn't have Napoleon Dynamite kind of skills. Take a look. He has these kind of skills. Take a look. Now that we understand skills, let's move along. Israel sent Ehud to deliver the tribute money to Eglon, who was very fat. In antiquity, to be fat was to enjoy a life of leisure. It was to be able to eat rich foods. It was a sign of decadence and too much wine. It was really closer to our P-H-A-T, fat. Eglon was growing fat off of Israel. Now, you need to understand, to the Israelites, there's a whole lot wrong with this. Surely, God didn't deliver them from a powerful king like Pharaoh and a powerful nation like Egypt to be subjugated by a two-bit king like Eglon in a little city-state called Moab. Surely God didn't bring them out of slavery just for this. Surely. Surely. God didn't do everything God had done in their lives to leave them where they were. Have you ever hit a point in your life where you thought, surely God hasn't brought me this far for this? That's where Israel was. They were sick and tired of getting sick and tired. They were sick and tired enough to cry out to God. So, Ehud is in Moab in an official capacity. He is to deliver the annual tribute. This would be the tax that Israel had to give to Moab because Moab was their oppressor. It is a gift of the oppressed to the oppressor. It is a humiliating thing. Ehud, the warrior, the ambidextrous warrior from the special forces, humiliates himself to go before a pagan king and pay tribute. Now you're starting to get it. Verse 16, so Ehud made a short, straight blade, a double-edged dagger, and he strapped it to his right thigh underneath his clothing. The warriors of the tribe of Benjamin can not only fight, but they also crafted their own weapons. They're like a guy that not only plays the guitar, he makes guitars. Only a warrior skilled in fighting with either hand would fashion a dagger that was sharp on both sides. Concealing a dagger upon the thigh was a common practice because men wore cloaks back then, not pants. However, men wore their daggers on their left side. They would reach over to grab the dagger. Ehud had it on his right side. No one expected a dagger to be there. verses 18 and 19. When the delegation left and passed the idols at Gilgal, Ehud turned back alone to deliver a special message. You see, once the delegation had paid tribute, they passed through a city and they saw the pagan shrine to Baal and Asherah. And to Ehud, these shrines mocked God. They mocked Israel's failure in covenant and failure in conquest. And at this moment, Ehud turns his horse around and he decides to start something only God could finish. Verse 20 through 22, Ehud approached Eglon, who was sitting in an upper room, and said, "I have a message from God." When Eglon approached, Ehud plunged the dagger into Eglon's body so deeply, the dagger disappeared in the fat, and the king's bowels emptied. Earthy. This is where the story really gets interesting. Eglon was apparently in a room at the top of the palace, hoping to catch a breeze in the desert heat. Moab's low, it's a desert culture. When Ehud entered, Eglon apparently reached out a hand to get some help off his chair. Ehud pulls him up with his right hand, inserts a dagger with his left hand, and the shaft disappeared inside the king. Verse 23, Ehud locked the door, climbed down the toilet chute, and left through the sewage system. I told you this was an earthy story. Ancient toilets were huge holes covered by seats that emptied downward through large pipes into an open septic area in the ground. In fact, almost identical to our toilets today because water still flows downhill. Ehud locks the door. He removes the toilet cover. He lowers himself through the sewer system and he rides away from the palace without being detected. Nobody saw him. Nobody smelled him. Verses 24 and 25. The king's servants waited for Eglon, thinking he was using the restroom, but finally burst through the door, only to find him dead on the floor. In antiquity, you walked in on a king at the risk of your life. If you caught the king in a compromising position, the king could order you dead like that. His advisors only broke down the door when their concern for the welfare of the king outweighed the concern for their own welfare. Verses 26 through 28. Ehud escaped and arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, and he called for an army. "Follow me." So they followed him, and they took control of the Jordan. Ehud had assassinated the king of Moab as an official emissary of Israel. This is problematic on the diplomacy side of things. He now travels back to Israel, incidentally, only about 13 miles up, to inform the people that the army of Moab, in just a few hours, is going to be coming up the hill. There's going to be a lot of them, and they're going to be really mad. Now, we can form an army and fight them, or we can just stand here and let them butcher us. That is our choice. So when explained that way, an army assembled. It formed a front on the west side of the Jordan River at the mouth of the Dead Sea. So with both skilled warriors, good weapons, and good ground, Ehud prophesied, God has given Israel victory over Moab. God was either going to give them victory or they were all going to die. But there was no turning back. That bridge had been burned. Verses 29 and 30, Israel killed 10,000 of the best soldiers of Moab, and the land had peace for 80 years. The text adds, and not one of them escaped. Israel is suddenly free. Taxes are probably slashed 90%. Moab and its army are decimated. It'll take generations to recover. And peace and prosperity await Israel. This is an historical account, but it's also a powerful metaphor. So let's see what we can learn from this ancient, violent story about our lives right here today. Let me offer 5 game plans for game changers. Number 1, realize that things don't change on their own. Change requires a catalyst. If your life has been going the same way for a long time, it's going to keep going that way. until something changes. Change requires a catalyst. Number two, look at what you have, not what you don't. You see, Ehud didn't sit around and worry all day that he didn't sing as well as Don Frazier. Ehud didn't sit around and worry all day about what he didn't have. He looked at what he did have. He was a warrior. He was a soldier. He was special forces. He had a unique skill set. Look at what you do have. Don't focus on what you don't. Number three, listen for the spirit ping. Ehud had just done his job. And yet, when he was riding back home, he saw these pagan altars. And he said to himself, we should not be where we are. He got sick and tired of being sick and tired. He decided wherever it was he was going, it wasn't going to be where he was. He heard the ping and he moved forward. Number four, you got to have the courage to act. Sometimes we stay in bad places because we're at least with the devil we know. And the future scares us and it's uncertain. The people of God, if we're going to step into discipleship, if we're going to step into leadership, we have to have the courage to act. We have to have the courage to be the catalyst that it takes to turn things around. And then number five, act for the glory of God. Act for the glory of God. Ehud does not take personal credit for this. Ehud sees himself as an instrument of the Lord in violent, warlike times. My friends, we are not in violent, warlike times in the same sense that Ehud was. But I can tell you this. When God pings us, we can be of service to the Lord. And whatever it is you do, you need to do it for the glory of God. I have so many people who get cross-threaded. And the bottom line is they're cross-threaded because they don't think they're getting enough credit. Or they don't think people are appreciating them enough. And it goes on and on and on. But here's the deal. We don't do things for our credit. We do things for the glory of God. So, peace arrives in Israel because a soldier named Ehud determined that God had more for his people than oppression and bondage. You see, my friends, in a fallen world, things like peace and passion and purpose don't serendipitously find you. You don't fall into things like that. You have to fight for them. They come when we intentionally summon up the courage to change the trajectory of our life. Is your life going the wrong way? Are the lives of the people you love going the wrong way? Is the trajectory of your family heading the wrong way? Is the trajectory of your career headed the wrong way? If it is, my friend, we, you, and me can be a catalyst to set that thing right. Which brings us to our game changer challenge. Let me talk to you about what we're looking for in the next 7 weeks, and I'm going to encourage you to step into this. I know for some of you, it's not much of a step because you've already made these. Others, this is a huge step for you, and I want you to know I get it. Six things if you take the Game Changer Challenge. Number one, you agree to pray for the church every single day. Number two, you agree to attend worship at least once a week for 7 weeks. Number three, you agree to tithe of your income or at least move toward a tithe. Number four, you're going to join a Be a Game Changer Connect group. Now, this doesn't have to be a formal group. It can be a family group. It could even be a micro group with two of you. But you're going to go through the Be a Game Changer material. Number five, you're going to find a place to serve. And number six, you're going to invite at least one person to church every week. Now, we're going to ask you to sign this. And during the final song, we're going to ask you to bring this forward and put it in the receptacle at the front of your service. And then on the back of the notes, there's a great big Be a Game Changer. And I'm going to ask you to take this home with you and put it on your refrigerator or put it somewhere you see every single day and make sure that these things get done. And then when you're in your Connect groups, there'll be an accountability part at the end where you will be asked, did you pray for the church every day? And they'll go right through the list. My friends, I am challenging you to be a game changer. I am challenging you to be a catalyst for change in your own life. I believe God has a wonderful plan for your life. I believe God has an incredible future for your family and your career. I believe God wants to do incredible things through this church. What will get us there? When one person, you or me, has the courage to be a game changer. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, as we launch on this adventure of faith, we pray, dear God, that we would understand that things don't change on their own, that we would look at what we have to offer, that we would listen to your Spirit call, that when you ask us to move, we'd have the courage to act, and we covenant with you that every good thing we do will be for your glory. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Church, the journey has begun. I can't wait to see what God has for us in the weeks to come.